So, our reading today is from the last book in the Bible, Revelation. And it's from chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 2, verse 7. And the title in this Bible is, One Like a Son of Man. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity and this privilege, Lord, to open your word. Please give us guidance and understanding of this passage of Scripture. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. So, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Not an easy book to understand, is it? It's full of imagery and picture language. Chapter 1 sets the scene. Had we read verse 1 of chapter 1, we would have read this. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So it's the revelation that God gave to Jesus, and Jesus in turn gave to the Apostle John. It had to come from God Because in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the end times, he says, "No one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So it follows that as this revelation is about the end times, only God could reveal it. He was the only one who could tell us what's going to happen. The vision John received opens with instructions for him to write to seven churches. He is to commend them for their strengths and to warn them of their flaws and their failures. Each letter was directed to a church in existence at that time. But these letters also speak to the church throughout history. Both in the church and in our private lives, we must constantly fight against the temptation to become loveless or compromising or casual about our faith. These letters make it quite clear how God feels about these faults. The revelation is both a warning to Christians who have grown apathetic, and it's an encouragement to those of us who are faithfully enduring the struggles of the world. It reassures us that God will triumph over evil. It gives us guidance when we're wavering in our faith. And Christ's message to the church is a message of hope. Hope to believers in every generation. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters of Jesus to those seven churches established many years earlier. And we're going to look at the letter of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. John says in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So here's John been banished to the island of Patmos. I suspect that many of us wouldn't mind being banished to the island of Patmos at the moment. It's a nice Greek holiday island. But in those days, it was a penal colony set up by the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, Domitian was not a very nice chap at all. He claimed himself to be a god, and he demanded worship, something that no Christian could ever consider. So persecution and martyrdom were the fate of the faithful Christian of those days. Now, we've read about stars and we've read about lampstands, and in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus gives us clarification. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that he walks amongst are the seven churches. The letter of Jesus to the church at Ephesus, then. So what do we know about Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was the largest city of Asia Minor, or Turkey as we know it today. It was proud of its title, Warden of the Temple, or Keeper of the Temple. This was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, the Roman goddess of the hunt. It was an enormous affair, covering a huge area. Ephesus, at that time, was a city full of immorality, and not least in the church itself or in the temple itself. The temple was a refuge for fugitives, and the surrounding area gave sanctuary from the law. Now, this was greatly abused, and over time the temple became a centre for organised crime. Not a place that you would want to be if you were a Christian in those days. And yet here in AD 53... Paul plants the seeds of the infant church. In Rome, a year earlier, in AD 52, the Emperor Claudius quelled a riot by the Jews, and that resulted in him expelling all the Jews from Rome. Talking to Roman emperors, I was reading the other day that they used to mix lead with their wine in order to improve its taste. And imagine that all that lead, because they were great consumers of wine, all that lead must have made their brains a bit funny, because we read of many emperors being a bit mad Nero and Caligula particularly. Now, Caligula, the emperor before Claudius, was obviously mad. He claimed that he was God himself. He claimed that his horse was a consul of Rome, and he even built his horse a marble stall. Someone said it was first attempt at stable government, but I don't know about that. Two Jews who were expelled by Claudius in that expulsion from Rome were Aquila and Priscilla. Now, these two Jewish Christians met Paul in Corinth, and they were tent makers, and he was a tent maker, and they worked together for some time in Corinth, and then travelled on with him to Ephesus. And here Paul stopped for a short time to establish a church in AD 53, and then returned a year later and stayed for 3 years. But while he was away for that year, he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. So I think it's fair to say that Aquila and Priscilla played a large part in the formation of the embryo church at Ephesus. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in AD 60, some 7 years after the establishment of the church, was a letter of encouragement. This letter in Revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ephesians, some 35 years later, has a different message, as we shall see. First, Jesus recognises the Ephesians' hard work and that they've tested those claiming to be apostles and found them to be false. False teaching in the church at Ephesus had been a problem for many years. When Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul writes to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, Paul says this: "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies. These promote controversies. They promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a true heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have wandered from these and turned to meaningless talk. They claim they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they confidently affirm." Now, that letter from Paul to Timothy was in AD 64, some 11 years after the formation of the church in Ephesus. This letter from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ephesians, some 30 years after that, has a they are commended for having found out those false teachers. So over that 30 years, they have found out false teachers, but at what cost? "I have this against you," says Jesus. "You have lost your first love." Now, what was their first love? Well, it was, of course, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, it's a contradiction to say that you love God and hate your neighbour. And in seeking out false teachers, they had become suspicious and wary of each other. So in losing their first love, they'd also lost their second love. Love of each other. It's an intrinsic part of loving God. You can't separate the two if you're a Christian. Matthew 22 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and your neighbour as yourself. The first and second greatest commandments." But the Ephesian church had lost it. In their passion for Christ, their passion for Christ had become cold and mechanical. Their doctrinal purity, their zeal for the truth, their disciplined service were no substitute for the love of Jesus Christ. In their zeal to purify their teaching, they had become suspicious of each other. Trust had disappeared, and love with it. In Galatians 5, Paul tells the Galatian church, "The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, you will watch out, or you will destroy each other. The Galatian church had this problem in AD 49. In the letter from Paul to the Ephesian church in their formative years, about AD 60, some 7 years after the establishment of the church, Paul majors on love. And that's what had gone from the Ephesian church of AD 95. Repent, says Jesus. Turn round. Go back to your basics, to where you were 35 years ago. Or I will come and remove your lampstand. And what does it mean to remove a church's lampstand? Well, Jesus explained that the lampstands were the churches. So quite simply, Jesus would remove the church. The church is supposed to be a light in the community. Their work for God in the community is motivated by love, love of God and love of each other. And when there is no love, the light goes out. And Jesus warned that he would even come and take the light, the lampstand, away, leaving that church a dark place. Jesus is the light, and he would abandon that church by removing its lampstand. What a terrible thing to happen, isn't it? I wonder how many churches today have had their lampstands removed and don't know it, carrying on in their same old dead traditions, unaware that Jesus Christ has ceased to recognise them as a church of his own. The sin of lovelessness in a church is that serious. I recall the story of a tramp who came into a church and in a smelly and disgusting condition and sat in the back row. And after the service, the vicar said to him, "Do you think you should really be coming to this church dressed like that? I suggest you go and ask God how you should come dressed to this church next Sunday." The next Sunday, the tramp was there in the same condition, filthy and disgusting. And the vicar said, "I thought I told you to pray and ask God how you should come dressed here today." He said, "I did." And the vicar said, "What did God say?" He said, "Well, he couldn't advise me because he'd never been in this church." Now, I know it's only a story, but it does go to emphasise the sin of lovelessness in a church is that serious. Jesus then commends them for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. It's interesting to note that he commends them for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans themselves. Hating the sin, but not the sinner. So who were the Nicolaitans? Well, they were named after somebody called Nicholas, and there's various opinions as to who Nicholas was. But basically, they were false teachers. They were subversives, the enemy within. They were advocating that when they accepted Christ, that allowed them to compromise their faith and indulge in the sinful practices of Ephesian society. If you want a good example of a Nicolaitan, look at verse 20 of chapter 2. This is the letter to Thyatira, where Jesus says, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, she who leads my children astray into sexual immorality and calls herself a prophetess." She's the enemy within. She calls herself a prophetess so that people will take notice of her, and she hopes follow her practices. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather serve one another in love." The writer to the Hebrews says, "See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble or defile in many." And that's what happens when false teaching comes. Love dies. Bitter roots grow up. As far as I can see, the church today has a pretty good spread of Nicolaitans at every level. You only have to read the paper or look at the television to see the state of the church in this country today. The most important thing in any church is love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be first and foremost. Then for a love for each other. You know, this church is a great example of love. Every time June and I come here, we are touched by the welcome we get and the love that's shown to us and the way you include us in your church life. Not all churches are like that. I read recently of a man that surveyed 189 churches, and in the majority of them, he was only spoken to by the official welcomer at the door. And in one church, the only conversation was to ask him to move his feet that were in the way. Loveless churches, aren't they? Our love for God and for each other must be motivated by the love Jesus has shown to us. We need to remind ourselves constantly of the wonderful thing that Jesus has done for all who repent and believe. He offers believers eternal life, membership of the family of God, access to the throne of grace, heirs to his kingdom, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful gift, isn't it? What a wonderful offer. If we accept that offer, that gift of life, by believing and asking Jesus into our lives, we are saved. If we refuse to accept that offer, then we are lost and on the road to spiritual death. Jesus has given many warnings in this letter and the other letters to those other six churches. And it's so easy, isn't it, to knock the sharp edges or the corners off our faith because it becomes uncomfortable or hurts a bit. Or to mould our Christianity into a shape that suits us. But we must not do that. We must be true to Jesus and to the scriptures. The early Christians of these letters had it tough, facing martyrdom and persecution. And that's still happening today in many, many countries. We should thank God that we live in this country and we are able to proclaim the gospel freely and shout about our faith on the streets if we wanted to and tell others about what Jesus has done for us. Jesus ends this letter by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, we all have ears and we need to take notice of this letter and the other six letters that Jesus wrote to those churches. Jesus' final words are to overcomers. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We must be overcomers. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, he defines what overcomers are as those who believe that Jesus Christ is God's own Son. So that means all believers are overcomers and can enjoy the right to eat from the fruit of the tree of life. Now this tree, Genesis tells us, is in the centre of the Garden of Eden. It is the source of eternal life. Adam and Eve were barred from that tree by their sin. But Jesus has opened up the way for all overcomers or believers to enjoy the fruit of that tree, the gift of eternal life. What a gift, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? This letter is all about staying strong in our love for the Lord and each other, emphasized by those two great commands, to love the Lord your God with all your soul and might and heart, and your neighbour as yourselves. Our job is to tell others about the Lord's wonderful offer. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Teaching them everything I have commanded you. That's us. So it's what Jesus has commanded us that we are to teach others. And that is, of course, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and mind and soul, and our neighbour as ourselves, the two greatest commandments that he gave. We must tell others so that they can enjoy the love of Jesus and the love of their neighbours. He ends that command with reminding us that he will be with us always to the very end of the age. Isn't that wonderful? Amen.